The reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 12 and going through to chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Like so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Good morning. My name's Richie. I'm a pastor here at Southern Cross Presbyterian Church. We're continuing our series in 2 Corinthians today. A few years ago, I was living elsewhere, and a man about 40 years old begins to attend the church that I was part of. Now, heads up, this is a bit of a heavy story. This man, he's a refugee. He's very well educated, a leader among his people. And he's been living in Australia about 15 years, and I found out that his wife and child died some years earlier. Anyway, he comes along to church a few times, and I say, why don't we catch up for coffee? And, you know, the next week we meet at a cafe around 10 in the morning, and it starts off awkward, the conversation's not flowing. Then I innocently say, how's your morning been? And he bursts into tears, and he says, no one ever asked me that. And he begins to share how his wife and child were killed shortly before they were due to fly to Australia. And I realize he's understood my question as asking about his grief, his mourning, not the start of his day. And I begin to correct him. Oh, no, no, no. Then I realize, no, wait, God's put this opportunity before me. I just need to be shut up. I just need to shut up and listen. And as we begin to meet each week, week after week, he shares more of his great suffering with me. He's gone through it more than I think any man can bear, his childhood during war, his years in prison and so on. And as he talks, I feel totally and utterly insufficient to be able to care for him. He's been through so many different and much harder things than me. Who am I to care for and minister to him? Now, in life, for all of us, there's all sorts of things we can feel inadequate for and insufficient for. They can be big things or small things, and often, understandably, we aim to avoid these things. Well, in this passage, the Apostle Paul writes about one thing he thinks that no one is really sufficient for. A task that, in his opinion, is beyond absolutely everyone. But Paul's not running away from it. In fact, it's the very thing that he's devoted his life to. What's this task? Well, it's the task of sharing the good news about Jesus. Paul claims that there's no person sufficient to be a messenger of Jesus, a messenger of Jesus with their word, with their life. And he describes the task in verses 14 to 16. At the end, he says, in the end of verse 16, he says, "And who is equal to such a task?" Or literally, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" It's a rhetorical question. He's throwing his hands up. He's saying, there's no one up to the task, not him, not anyone. And maybe for you to hear that, that actually brings a huge sigh of relief to hear him say that. You know, you let out a sigh, "I've never felt up to the task." That's a bit like how I feel like this. That's maybe how you feel, a sigh of relief, maybe not. But if no one is up to the task, why has Paul devoted his life to it? Why has he left the comforts of home to spend his life making Jesus known? But why does he even try? And why should you, if you're a Christian, give your life to making Jesus known? Particularly, why should you do it when you, like me, are, according to Paul, inadequate for the job? Well, today we'll look at the weakness of the messenger and the weightiness of the message, but we'll close by seeing the great confidence that comes from God. I hope that over today you'll become more aware of both your insufficiency and God's sufficiency. See, a growing awareness of our insufficiency will lead to humility, and a growing awareness of God's sufficiency will lead to confidence. And what better place for us to be in than humble confidence, humble confidence. And even if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope that today will be a chance for you to reflect on both yourself and to reflect on God and to grow in your awareness of both. Firstly, we'll look at the weakness of the messenger. So in verse 14, Paul talks about his own apostleship, his own life as a messenger, and he says this. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." Now, it's a very strange line, led as captives in triumphal procession. What's he mean? Well, he's actually making a reference to Roman victory parades that occurred at the time. So the emperor wins a big battle, defeats and captures his foe. Then he parades his enemies through the streets. So you picture yourself there in the streets of ancient Rome and you're in the crowd and the victory parade is going through. It's meant to be this giant spectacle saying, "Look at the emperor, look at his victory." So you see the soldiers going by, gleaming in their armor. And you see the emperor himself riding on a chariot, dressed in purple, his face painted red. But you also see the defeated enemies, paraded naked, weak, and wounded through the streets. Many of them are on their way to be executed at the end of the procession. And Paul says in Jesus' victory parade, he's not up sitting next to Jesus. He's not in the chariot there, nor is he one of Jesus' trusted soldiers walking in all his armor. Instead, he says he's one of the naked captives, a vanquished enemy of Jesus. Paul's saying it's not that he's been traveling all over the Mediterranean getting victory, winning converts. Christ is getting the victory. Paul is his weak, defeated captive, a spectacle in the parade, humiliated, it seems, in town after town after town. And that's part of what it is to be a messenger of the Lord Jesus. See, every messenger of Jesus is a former enemy of Jesus who's now been conquered by Jesus. Now, of course, there's something very unique about Paul's ministry. He was an apostle tasked with founding the church among the Gentiles. You know, we're not called to that. But if we're Christian, we're still called to be an ambassador of Christ, to represent him to the world around us. And like Paul, we're also defeated foes of Jesus. This is vital not to miss. It's actually quite astounding. The only other time this word triumph is used in the whole Bible is in Colossians 2:15, where it speaks about Jesus' defeat of the devil. It says there in 2:15, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities of evil, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See, the devil was God's enemy who was defeated at the cross. And like him, in a way, like him, we were God's enemy. We lived life in rebellion against our rightful ruler, we crowned ourselves king of our own life, and we were defeated at the cross. Defeated, vanquished. That's what happened to you when Christ came into your life. And now you are his captive. You are not your own, but you were bought at a price. Now, of course, there's one big difference between Jesus' defeat of the devil and his defeat of us. See, for us, we weren't only defeated, we were also saved. Both Jesus' cross and crown are important. Jesus was crucified with a crown of thorns as he died. He was a king there on his throne, defeating his enemies, bringing in his kingdom. But he didn't do it by violent force like Caesar. Instead, he let the sword fall upon himself. He conquered you and won you with his sacrificial love. His glory is discovered in the suffering and humiliation that he bore for us. And if he became weak to save us, then when we represent him, we ought to expect our weakness to be on display. In fact, it shouldn't surprise us when God highlights our weakness for his purposes. That's what he did with Paul, and that may well be what he'll do with us. So that's the first point. Firstly, Paul highlights his own weakness and insufficiency as a messenger. He's Christ's captive, paraded in shame through the empire. Then he goes on and speaks about the weightiness of the message he's spreading. He says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life." Now, I think probably the standard modern-day spectacle, perhaps, or is the cinema. Maybe that's gone now. Everyone has home theatres. I don't know. But say the cinema, classic, standard, modern-day spectacle. And usually the cinema is just a spectacle for two of our senses, the eyes and the ears. Now, once I went to see Shrek 4D at Movie World, I don't know if you've been and done this as well, and in that time they also squirted water on us when somebody sneezed on the screen, so I suppose that time it included touch as well. But usually it's just seeing and hearing. But in the ancient Roman victory parades, it wasn't just a spectacle of sight and sound. Believe it or not, it was also a spectacle of smell. So as the emperor would go past in all his pomp, all these fragrances and sweet smells would be released into the air. Now, his aroma would be spread through the city as he moved through it. And Paul's saying that as he's led on Christ's victory parade through the Mediterranean, God's using him to spread the sweet smell of Jesus, the smell of forgiveness and of love, the smell of the good Lord. But the thing that's so weighty about spreading this smell is how extreme the response is. Now, we have some very good friends who are also very fragrant people. Now, what I mean by that is that they wear very strong perfume all the time, both the woman and the man. That's what I got as a present from them last time, was a perfume. So it's the perfume seemingly on their skin, on their clothes, in their house. And so if they come to visit us, the couch where they've sat still carries their fragrance the next day. And it's true, and in fact, even when they've sent us presents from overseas, we open them up and we're immediately inundated with the smell that must have just somehow got transferred from their bodies or the house, and it's been kept in the wrapping, and then we've opened it up and then it's come out. Now, they're absolutely wonderful friends, and they're from another culture to us, so I think for them in their culture, the smell is beautiful and alluring. But for me, at least, it's a bit off-putting and overpowering. But when it comes to the sweet smell of Jesus, that smell doesn't just produce a small response one way or another. You know, not just a gentle sigh of enjoyment at a soft fragrance or a slight turning up of the nose. No, it's a matter of life and death. Those who sniff the fragrance of Jesus but turn their nose up, well, for them, their condemnation is confirmed. Their rebellion is now complete in their turning from Jesus. But those who breathe Jesus, who inhale of him deeply, those ones find a Saviour so sweet, a hope so sure. Those ones, though once former rebels, those ones, they will spend forever inhaling the aroma of their Lord, the aroma of their Saviour. And Paul says, we as the messengers are now the aroma of Christ. As we live our lives, as we move through this world, we bring this message, this fragrance with us. It spreads through us. Imagine you have a perfume. Maybe you can't imagine that. Maybe you have a can of Lynx deodorant. I'm not sure. But imagine you have this perfume, and you spray it on yourself, and you walk among your friends and your colleagues and your family, and some smell it and they crumple to the ground, while others breathe it in and they're filled with a rich, eternal life force inside of them. And if that was you and you had that and you were wearing that perfume, how could you bear that responsibility? Like, who am I to be offering eternal life or death to someone? Like, who are you to wield that sword, that power, to have that weightiness? See, no wonder Paul throws his hands in the air and bursts out like, who is equal to such a task? Who is sufficient for such things? See, here is something too big for us. We are too weak and the message too weighty. But the thing is, when you come to see that, when you realize it, when you accept it, then and only then will you be in the exact right place, just where you need to be if you're going to be a faithful messenger of Jesus. So even though Paul suffered greatly, even though the church which he's writing this letter to, many of them have turned away from him, even though his task feels too heavy for him to bear, even though all of that, even in spite of all that, he is filled with bucket loads of confidence. See how what he says in the start of chapter 3, verse 4, he says, such confidence we have. It's like you turn up to watch a game of rugby and you see a small, weak-looking man with bandages all over, but that man is extremely confident that he'll win. And you go, what's going on? And what's going on with Paul? He's weak, but why does he have such confidence? We'll see what he says in the rest of the verse from chapter 3, 4. He says, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I should say that word competent there in this section, in the original language, it's the exact same word they've translated as equal back in 2:16. I really would have been good if they had translated it as sufficiency in both places, because what Paul's doing is he's answering the question that he asked back then. See, in 2:16 he asked, who is sufficient for such things? And now, in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, we are not at all sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from God. God makes us sufficient. To put it very simply, Paul's confidence is not in himself, it's in God. He is absolutely confident that God will work through his word to change lives. That's why back in 3 verse 3, he said that you, the Corinthian church, are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That's why he says in verse 6 that he's a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's why he says it's the Spirit who gives life. So he's saying with the new covenant, God's doing a new work right now. in this age, he's writing on human hearts by his Spirit. See, with the Old Covenant, with the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, they were just external laws written on a bit of stone. They couldn't change you on the inside. But now, by his Spirit, God is writing his laws in us, on our hearts. He's making us alive by his Spirit through his Word. God's doing it him. And in the lives of others around me, God brings life, not me. See, his Word will not go out and come back empty. His Spirit will bring his Word powerfully to the lives, in the lives of many who hear it. See, why is Paul so confident? Why is he so confident in spite of the weakness and the weightiness of the message? Why is he so confident? Paul is so confident because he doesn't have to change anybody's heart. He doesn't have to change anybody's behavior. He doesn't have to be worthy in himself. He doesn't have to be up to the task, up to anything. He can just trust God to work through him. That was the case with my refugee friend I mentioned at the beginning. I was totally ill-equipped to minister to him, really, in any way, it felt. But we met up week by week and we read a few verses of Mark's Gospel each time. And God worked by his Spirit, and I believe, in spite of many hardships in the past and many, many hardships in the present, I believe that this man came to know the love of Jesus and treasure the forgiveness and the mercy of Jesus. And in spite of our big weakness and the big weight of our message, we can be confident because of God. We can be confident because of him, because he gives life by his Spirit. Now, to close with, let me encourage you to do three things. Here's the three things: embrace weakness, carry weightiness, and be confident. First one is embrace weakness. It's okay to look weak. It's okay to look embarrassing. As a follower of Jesus, you are not strong. And the message I hope you'll share is not one of your own success, but of Jesus' victory in spite of your failure. I look back at times in my life where I felt most weak and vulnerable, times even when I felt utterly incompetent to be a Christian. Yet I've noticed a pattern that it's often been in those seasons where God has used me to bear fruit in the lives of others. He's used my weakness for their good, for their growth. Paul says in chapter 12 of this letter that he had a thorn in his flesh from Satan that he begged and begged Jesus to take away, but Jesus didn't take it away. Instead, Jesus said this to him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes on and he says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So that's firstly, embrace weakness. Secondly, carry weightiness. So often when I've got a heavy bag on my back, all I want to do is take it off. But no, bear the load. Carry the weight. You have been given a task to do by the Lord. Take it on, persevere in it. Feel the lostness of the world. See the terrible reality of death. Recognize the mighty, magnificent life in Jesus. Don't be distracted. Wield the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. Carry weightiness. And lastly, be confident. So we tell ourselves stuff like, you know, "I'm not cut out for this, no one will ever believe, and the tide's turning against Christianity." Don't get too worked up about any of that. Like ditch all that. Don't worry about that. See, one of the verses that I keep coming back to again and again and again, particularly over the last year, is in Matthew 16, and Jesus says this. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." So that's a promise that Jesus is making. It's a promise he's kept and he'll continue to keep. So we can have an absolute like settled confidence in Him. And we can have that confidence in Him, whatever the circumstances, however things appear and look, however tentative or uncertain things feel. In the big scheme of things, Jesus will keep His promise. Jesus will win. Jesus will build His kingdom. One of the things that's been so encouraging lately to hear is the amount of people reading Word One-to-One with their friends. Word One-to-One, basically just John's Gospel that you go through together with someone, often to introduce them to Jesus. It's really just simply opening up the Bible with someone, very easy. You don't have to ask them any questions. The answers are on the page anyway. But I feel like over the last week or two, I've heard so many stories of I asked this friend or that friend, or we started last week. I think close to 15 people I've heard stories from or about, and that's so cool. And part of why it's cool is of what it reminds me, because it reminds me of something. It reminds me something about so many of our church family, far beyond just those 15. See, so many of you, you do have a confidence not in yourselves but in the Word of God. You really do believe in the power of God to change lives through His Word. You've seen that in your own life. You've seen it in the lives of others. So keep on going with that. Keep on growing in that. Go deeper into trust and be confident that God will work through you, that God will work through His Word. Let's pray. Father, help us to grow in humble confidence, a greater awareness of our insufficiency, but Your great sufficiency. Father, we ask that You would help us not to trust in ourselves, but in You. And we ask that You would be using us as You promised to work through Your Word, that You'll be working through us for the good of Your sake and for the good of Your kingdom. Give us a heart and a love for You and for Your gospel. And we pray that our lives might be used to spread the fragrance of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.